Going to be looking at Exodus chapter 32, continuing your studies together, looking through the book of Exodus. So if you have your Bible with you, I'd like to turn to Exodus chapter 32. I'm going to read some verses from the beginning of the chapter. Verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off your gold earrings so that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed to him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that in my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountain and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. We'll leave it at that point. Then we're going to be looking at the whole of the chapter. We'll probably read some other verses as we go on this morning. Having had a son who's just taken his GCSEs, it's a bit worrying when you sometimes read some of the answers that certain pupils put on their exam papers. For example, one youngster in their biology GCSE wrote the following: "The spinal column is a long bunch of bones. The head sits on the top, and you sit on the bottom." I don't know whether you are responding to all the health experts who are challenging us to continue to have a health check, to check up on whether we're really fit and healthy as we should be, reminding us that we should eat the right amount of fruit, is it 5 pieces of fruit a day, refraining from eating too much of the fatty foods, getting the right amount of exercise, correct amount of sleep, and so on. I have to say that if it was applied to my life, the answer to all of those questions probably would be no. But we need to maintain a healthy heart. If we want to have a healthy lifestyle, we need a healthy heart. And that's why it's important to undergo a regular health check. How much more important is it for us to have a regular spiritual health check to review our relationship with the Lord? How are we living before Him? St. Augustine famously said that we're to love God and do as we please. You think, well, that's all right. But just think about that for a moment. Because if you love God, that will then become the overriding factor for everything that you do in your life. Love God, and then you will do as you please. Because if you love Him, what pleases you is that which honours Him. That which brings glory to Him. So we need to ask ourselves, if we have a regular spiritual health check, do we really love the Lord more than anything else in our lives? What matters most to us? Now, when we come into church, we can gladly sing our songs and enter into the wonder of coming around the Lord's table. But does the rest of our lives bear up to how we profess our love for the Lord on a Sunday? Where we live our lives Monday through Saturday, bear witness to how we have spent our time with Him here today. So we need to ask ourselves, do we really love the Lord more than anything else in our lives? Is that reflected in the way we live for Him? And is it reflected in those of us who are called to be leaders in the church, in the way we serve the Lord and His people? Because it seems to me, if ever there was a time that we need to get back on track in the church, it's at the moment when we look around the world. As we reflected a while ago in our prayers, we see a world in great need, many lives in a great mess. And when we look at the church, we often see that actually, rather than being different from the world, it's very much like the world. Confucius once said that if we want to put the world in order, we've got to begin by putting the nation in order. If we want to put the nation in order, then we have to put the family in order. If we want to put the family in order, we need to cultivate our personal life. If we want to cultivate our personal life, then we need to begin by setting our hearts right, first of all. So I want to spend a few moments looking at the different people involved in this passage in Exodus chapter 32 and reflect on the hearts of the people there. So first of all, we begin with the Lord's people, with the people of Israel, and we see there a divided heart. Isn't it amazing? In the last few weeks, they had experienced amazing things. After 400 years of captivity, they had been delivered out of the hands of the Egyptians. They had crossed through the Red Sea on dry land. Then upon that, they had seen the Lord's amazing provision for them as they had travelled through the wilderness. They had arrived safely at Mount Sinai, as the Lord had promised to Moses that they would do so. And now they have entered into a special covenant with Him. They have sworn that they would take the Lord to be their God above everyone else and everything else, and to live their lives for Him. And a few moments later, what happens? Almost straight away, they fall down at the first hurdle. They don't even get to the promised land before they fail the Lord. They don't even leave Mount Sinai. They're there in the place where a few days earlier they had been saying, we will take you to be our God. We will live our lives for you. And now, straight away, they're falling down. They have a divided heart. We read there in verse 1. They come to Aaron saying, come, make us gods who will go before us. Straight away, we see the law being broken. In one fell swoop, they've broken the first two commandments of the 10 that were given to Moses. And perhaps this, above everything else, underlines to us the vulnerability of the human heart. We're very quick with our words to say, we will do this, we will be that. But actually the human heart is very vulnerable in all kinds of ways. First of all, we see how quickly they forget. They forget what God has done for them. And don't we find we're just the same? Particularly when we go perhaps through difficult times or challenging times, when things aren't happening, when there isn't the buzz and the excitement. They've been waiting for Moses for 40 days whilst he's been on the mountain, and they've got bored. They want to change. They want to go where it's all happening. They want to be like the world about them. They have a divided heart. We have a heart that's very quick to forget. We also find how easy it is to be dazzled. One of the great temptations for Israel continually was they wanted to be like the world about them, to do what everybody else was doing. And all the other nations had idols and images which they followed, and they wanted to become like them. And before we quickly pass judgment on them, aren't we like that ourselves? Sure, we may not make golden calves and have images like that, but how quick we are to take idols in our lives. An idol really is making God in our own image. God made us in his image. But an idol begins when we want to make him in our own image. And to go, perhaps with the flow of the world about us, to be like them, to do what they do. And how quickly do we find that as we live our lives in the world, that we take on the idols and the images of the world about us? So that we begin by professing Christ as Lord. We take him to be our Saviour. We enjoy the wonders of our salvation. And then days later, as we begin to live our lives in the world, as we mingle with the people about us, we take on their interests, their concerns. And suddenly their idols become our idols. Gordon Bailey, in his poem The Idolater, says this: "I love you," he said, as he hugged her. "I loved you," he said, between sighs. But she knew he adored his own image as he looked at himself in her eyes. How also we find how quickly we are, or how reluctant rather we are, to be different. To take Jesus as Saviour means taking him to be Lord. It's one thing to enjoy the wonder of his salvation and to say, "Thank you, God, for what you've given to me." It's another thing to say, "Okay, from now on, I'm going to live life your way." That was the problem for these Israelites. They wanted the wonders of what God had done for them in delivering them out of Egypt. But to own him as Lord, to commit themselves wholeheartedly to him, well, that was a different matter. But if we take on the Lord in our lives, that must govern our attitudes, our thoughts, the way we discipline our lives, our outlook, that we now live life his way, not our way, not the way of the world about us, but the way that he leads us. And also we see how difficult it is that once you go in that direction, to stop. If you look a bit further on, we read as Moses comes down the mountain and see what's going on. We read in verse 25, "Moses saw the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control." Means, literally, they had cast off all restraint. We live in a world that wants freedom, don't we? How many people are in search of freedom? We want to shrug off every restraint. As I said earlier, Bournemouth is often thought of as being the blue rinse capital of the UK. 30,000 to 40,000 young people descend on Bournemouth each weekend to attend the nightclubs. There's over 90 nightclubs, bars and so on around the town. Each Saturday night, the police are there having to pick up youngsters caught up in drugs, in alcohol, in all sorts of things that go on from that. as they cast off restraints, so they are getting caught up with what they think is freedom. But does it bring happiness? Does it bring contentment? Does it bring peace to lives? Of course it doesn't. When we cast off restraint, it devalues who we are. It dehumanizes us. And very quickly we find that instead of finding the freedom that we want, we make ourselves the laughingstock of the world. Goes on to say, so they became the laughingstock to their enemies. But also they found it difficult to stop, because once you start going in that direction, your heart becomes hardened. A number of times it speaks of the people being a stiff-necked people. Reminds us of the farmer who has his ox towing the plough. But the ox refuses to go in the direction the farmer seeks to make it going. It refuses to bow its head and neck to the will of the farmer. And in the same way, these people refuse to bow their head and their neck to where the Lord would take them. One of the things we find is it's a very quick step to go from having a divided heart to having a new allegiance in our life, to having a new lifestyle, to discovering we're actually on the spiral downwards and seemingly no way back. So it seems to me that this highlights, first of all, a question. Who really is on the throne of our lives? What's the golden calf in our life? What matters most to us? But also with this comes a warning. We may feel tempted, well, I'm not going to be like that. No way would I go along with where these people are going. But you do notice how quickly Aaron gets swept along. And it's very interesting if you look on at how he justifies himself to Moses and his actions. You can read that in verses 21 to 24. We won't go into it now. But it just holds out a warning to us. Be careful. As the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. So we see the Lord's people with a divided heart. Let's move on. And then we see the Lord who has a righteous heart. God is a God of righteousness and purity. A God with undivided loyalties. A God of faithfulness. So let's notice how he responds to the people's actions. It seems to me the Lord's heart is governed by three fundamental truths. First of all, the Lord knows. Notice there in verse 9 we read, I have seen these people. The Israelites felt the Lord was up on the mountain, hidden by the cloud. Therefore, surely he wasn't with them. He couldn't see what they were doing. How often it is that we do what we think we do can get away with because we feel the Lord can't see us. He won't notice. You know how little children can remember, particularly, I think it was our son Ben, when he was younger, if he'd done something naughty, he would often put his hands over in front of his face. And he then felt that because he couldn't see us, we couldn't see him. And therefore, he was all right. And in the same way, the Israelites were doing that. They were putting their hands in front of their faces thinking, well, if God can't see us, we're all right. We can get away with it because we can't see him. And we can act in the same way. Often we can put our lives into compartments. So we live a particular lifestyle on a Sunday and a different lifestyle the rest of the week. Feeling, well, the Lord is there in church on Sunday. He knows what I'm doing. Therefore, I will do the right thing. But is he really there with me in the workplace? Is he really with me when I go out and enjoy my leisure time? Is he really with me at home? But the Lord sees and knows. A while ago, we had a men's breakfast at our church, and we had a wonderful guy, come and share his personal testimony. He was a bricky, and he was sharing how when he was first converted, the lifestyle he lived on Sunday was very different from the lifestyle he lived on the building site for the rest of the week, until the Lord challenged him. That if Jesus was to be Lord, that had to affect the way he lived his life on the building site, the language he used, the way he treated those who were underneath him, and so on. And of course, once he began to change that, then everyone sat up and took notice. We see also the Lord's anger, something that comes out time and again through this passage. We read, for example, in verse 10, the Lord says to Moses, "Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them." Verse 11, "Why should your anger burn against your people?" Moses says. Go on, verse 34, and the Lord says, "I will punish them for their sins." We do tend to live in a world that trivializes sin. And sadly, we can take on that attitude in the church, where we dismiss it. Well, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't do any harm. I'm not hurting anybody else. But all sin is an offence to God. We may try to justify ourselves, as Aaron does in verses 22 to 24. But God takes what we do seriously. Whatever it is, whenever we do it, wherever we are. And he takes it even more seriously when it comes from the Lord's people. We read in 1 Peter chapter 4, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And lastly there, we see the Lord's mediator. Remember when I was doing my maths O level at school, Mr. Wade, who was our deputy head, was our maths teacher. On one occasion on my homework, he put down, "Correct answer, wrong working. Where did you get this answer from?" And in a way, as you go on through the passage, you see Moses recognizes the right truth. There needs to be a mediator. If you turn to verse 30 for a moment. Towards the end of the chapter, we read, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin. But now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses went back to the Lord and said, 'Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written.' The Lord replied to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book.'" Moses recognized they need a mediator. He offers himself a great sacrifice to stand in their place. But the Lord refuses to accept that. But praise be to God, he has provided us with a perfect mediator in his Son. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. You may be aware that within evangelical circles there's been a lot of debate recently about the nature of the atonement, what it means that Jesus died on the cross. And it seems to me, however we deal with it, whatever we may feel about it, we cannot get away from the scriptural truth that when Jesus died on the cross, at the heart of that work, he was taking upon himself God's righteous anger for our sin, in order that our fellowship with God might be restored and renewed. And the encouragement that is for us as his people means that however bad we have failed him, however far we may have moved away from him, when we come back to him in repentance and confession, he will forgive us. He will cleanse us. He will renew us in our fellowship with him. Yes, he may discipline us, but he will not cast us off from him forever. forever. Time's going on, but I want to just ask the question and leave you to work out the answer. Because looking at the Lord's heart, we have to face the question of verse 14. Let me look at that for a moment. After Moses' prayer, we read, "Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." In the Authorized Version, it says, "The Lord repented." Does the Lord change his mind? I'm going to leave you to puzzle on that one. Just to give you a few clues, perhaps, God does have a perfect will, and he does work through the prayers of his people. I'll leave you to puzzle on that one a bit more. But let's move on finally and notice Moses, who has a shepherd's heart. On another biology GCSE paper, one student had written, "For a nosebleed, put the nose much lower than the body until the heart stops." Yeah, right. I bet when Moses was on the mountain and the Lord spoke to him, "Leave my presence, these people have disobeyed me," I bet at that moment his heart stopped. I wonder what our reaction would have been if we were in his shoes. Would we have had self-righteous indignation? Would we have said, "Right, that's it, I've had enough of them," and ditched the people? Would we have gone over and joined them? We notice three characteristics of the leader's heart. First of all, the shepherd's passion. I was listening to an advert the other day on the radio talking about Jamie Oliver and his passion for food. One thing that comes out through this passage more than anything else is Moses' passion. His passion for the people of God. He loves them. He loves them and his concern for them. He takes his life in his hands, really, as he refuses to leave the Lord's presence. God tells him, "Get out of my presence." But he refuses to go, and instead he pleads his people's cause. He won't give up on them. He won't turn against them. Despite the temptation to have a line built after him, he refuses to go. He won't waver in face of the frustration, the discouragement that he must feel. He stands firm. He loves them and he wants the best for them. We're preparing in our church to run a leadership course for those who are involved in leadership in the church. And Mary, who's my church secretary, and myself were chatting the other day. Mary used to be human resources manager for the Woolwich Building Society for the whole of the southern region. She's got a great deal of experience in training people in leadership. And we were talking about the qualities of Christian leadership and how it compares with secular leadership. One of the things she was saying, that so much of secular leadership is governed by things such as power, influence, and money. But surely the true quality of leadership within the church must be a passion for the Lord's people and a determination to stick with the task of leading them until they reach the full maturity of all that God has for them. We also see, secondly, the shepherd's intercession. Because although Moses is passionate about his people, that passion derives the fact that first and foremost he's passionate about God. And when you look at this great prayer of intercession that comes in verses 11 to 14, we see that time and time again, Moses refers to God and appeals to him on the basis of what God has done, on the fact that God's reputation is at stake in this situation, of what he said to his people in the past. If he doesn't do what he's promised to do, then God's name is going to be dragged through the mud. Dishonor and disrepute will be brought to him. If we have been called to serve the Lord's people in any way within the church, whether as an elder or whatever our role may be, then first and foremost, surely we must be a people of prayer, a people of intercession, a people who seek to pray for those whom the Lord has given responsibility for. Dr. Billy Kim, who leads one of the largest churches in South Korea, until recently was the president of the World Baptist Alliance, a few years ago was asked what advice he would give to future church leaders. He said this: prayer is my first advice, prayer is my second suggestion, and prayer is my third suggestion. He said, if I had to do it all over again, I would do more praying and less preaching. And finally, we see the shepherd's sacrifice. Verse 32, back at the end of the chapter, we read, but now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. Do you notice what he's saying there? I would be prepared to give up everything, my life, my salvation, everything for these people. Surely there he's echoing the good shepherd who gave his life for his flock. Jesus said, you know what the rulers of the Gentiles are like. They lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great amongst you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Philip Greenslade, who's written a very helpful book on Christian leadership, says this: in a radical fashion, by example and word, Jesus establishes servanthood as the way in which his followers are to lead others. He expressly repudiates every secular model leadership in favour of servanthood. We began by asking, thinking about the fact that we need to have a regular spiritual health check. Each one of us, in our personal walk with God, we need to ask ourselves that vital question which Moses asked in verse 26. Who is on the Lord's side? What matters most to us? Have we got a golden calf in our life that is dividing our loyalties so that we're one thing on a Sunday and something else the rest of the week? If that is the case, let's look again at the Lord's heart. Let's see what it does to him. He knows us. He knows what's going on inside. He sees our hearts. He knows you and me better than we know ourselves. But let's consider the fact he's one who's provided a perfect mediator to stand between us in Jesus himself. But then also, if we are those who are involved in leadership in the church, there is a challenge that comes at the beginning of the next chapter. I haven't had time to look at those verses, but in verses 1 to 6, there's a poser. Dare we go on without God? Dare we do things our way and not his way?